cheering for them and praising God as they passed by. But the similarities in their stories change once they get inside the city. Solomon would ride on to the palace. He would sit on his father's throne, and he would officially become king. Jesus was already king because Jesus was born king. So Jesus' path took him to the temple. It was right in front of him when he rode through the eastern gate. And this was his path because unlike Solomon, who was a prince needing other people to declare him king, Jesus was already king and he was declaring himself to be God. The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 43 wrote about a vision that God gave him. And in this vision, he saw the glory of God entering the temple through the gate that faces east. So Jesus has to be here. Palm Sunday is the start of what church tradition refers to as Holy Week. It's the last week of Jesus' life on earth, and it's the week some of our favorite stories about Jesus take place. Sunday, as we all know, was pretty not ordinary, right? Jesus comes into his city on someone else's donkey, being cheered and celebrated by God's people. It was a huge spectacle, and it was supposed to be, because it was a declaration of something. Jesus was declaring himself to his people to be their Messiah, the one that they had been waiting for. He was fulfilling prophecies like Ezekiel 43 and like Zechariah 9, which says, "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." He was also delivering on peculiar promises like Daniel chapter 9 verse 25 that told a Jewish community living in exile that in 69 weeks of weeks, that's 483 years, after a Persian king mandates that the city of Jerusalem must be rebuilt, an anointed one would come. In 483 years, after King Artaxerxes tells Nehemiah to go and rebuild the city of his people, the anointed one appears. He's humble and mounted on a donkey, entering the temple through the gate that faces east. And while Jesus is riding into the city on Palm Sunday, he hears the people of the city crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Just like Psalm 118, verse 26 said they would. And that's just Sunday, y'all. A lot happens on Monday, too, because on Monday, Jesus goes back to the temple, back to the place where his name dwells, and he sees some things that really bother him. He sees a place that's supposed to be a house of prayer and reverence being used to conduct business and make money. He sees people who just want to worship the God of heaven properly being taken advantage of and extorted by greedy currency exchangers and livestock merchants. And so according to John chapter 2, Jesus makes a whip. He didn't bring one with him. He didn't find one laying on the ground. He braids one with small cords of leather, and then he gets to cracking that whip. Indiana Jones would have been so proud. And contrary to what disturbed people like me want to think Jesus did with that whip, he wasn't whipping the merchants, okay? Instead, he used the whip to drive the animals out of the temple area, away from sacred space. I guess he was thinking if the animals are all gone, well, then these hustlers who are trying to sell them and make money off of them, well, they're going to have to leave too. It's a good strategy. After that, Jesus walks over to the money changers who are sitting at their tables where they practice their extortion, and he picks up the containers they kept the different currencies in, and he just pours them out all over the ground. And while they're on their hands and knees trying to separate the different currencies of money, because now they're all mixed together, Jesus just flips their tables over. It was one of those, "Hey, your shoe's untied," smack moments. And whatever wasn't in a jar was sitting on a table. And now all of it's on the ground, all mixed together, because zeal for his father's house has consumed him. just like it consumed his ancestor, King David, in Psalm 69, verse 9. So far, all these pilgrims who are in capital city to celebrate the Passover festival are really getting their money's worth. This Jesus, who they've heard all these crazy stories about, is living up to expectations. But on Tuesday, things settle down a little bit, at least as far as destruction of personal property and animal stampedes go. On Tuesday, guess where Jesus is? He's back at the temple, where the presence of God sits above the ark in the most holy place. And Jesus just wants to teach and have conversations with folks who are hungry for God and want to know Him better. But according to Matthew, who was with Jesus, as soon as they walk into the temple area, Jesus gets confronted by some of the chief priests and a group of elders. And they want to know what He thinks about all these different topics, like marriage in heaven and paying taxes to Caesar. But Jesus knows that they don't really want to know. They just want Him to say something they can use against Him. And so He lets them know that the tax collectors and the prostitutes, these people who they looked down on and despised, were actually going to enter God's kingdom long before they ever did. And of course, they take that the wrong way and they get all huffy and they storm off. Which was fine with Jesus, because now Jesus is free to do what He came to the temple to do, which was to teach God's word and engage with God's people. But then here come the Sadducees. And y'all, these might be the most unspiritual spiritual leaders ever. They denied the existence of other divine spirits. They didn't believe there was an afterlife or a final judgment. They didn't believe resurrection was real or even possible. And you know, that might be why Jesus seems to have very little patience for these guys. You know, we read about Jesus going back and forth with different Pharisees, right? Debating and discussing all kinds of different things. But with the Sadducees, He just... Well, let me read it. I got it in here. It's Matthew 22, starting in verse 23. It says, "The same day Sadducees came to Him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked Him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her.'" Verse 29. "But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God.'" See what I mean? "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at His teaching. You see, with the Pharisees, there seemed to be this shared curiosity about things. They'd ask questions like, "Jesus, we think this, but you say that. What do you mean by that? Where does that come from, Jesus?" You know, but with the Sadducees, Jesus is just like, "Get out." I mean, he's just, "I'm not doing this with you," for whatever reason. And I don't know what that reason is. But it seemed to surprise the Pharisees a little bit, because verse 34 says that when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. In other words, they huddled up because they needed to talk about things. Because say what you want about the Sadducees, and Jesus certainly did. They controlled the holy priesthood. The high priest who sentenced Jesus to death was a Sadducee. So I don't think the Pharisees were surprised that Jesus didn't agree with the Sadducees, because they didn't agree with Him either. But for Him to be so confrontational with them was pretty shocking. So they huddled up. And the next question they ask Jesus is the last question they ever ask Jesus. They wanted to know which one out of all the commandments in their law, all 600-ish of them, was the most important. And Jesus said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Then he told them the second most important commandment was to love their neighbor like they love themselves, just in case they were thinking about a follow-up question. And then, and this is really telling y'all, Jesus asked them some questions about what they thought. Because, you know, this is what Jesus and the Pharisees do. They this back and forth. This is what they do. And Jesus wanted to know what they thought about Messiah. Who was he? Where did he come from? So why does he ask them that? Well, I think Jesus knew that that's what they really wanted to know. Is Jesus him? Is Jesus the one that they've been waiting for? And verse 46 says that from that day forward, no one dared ask Jesus another question. Because like a great man once said, Tuesday's gone. There would be no more discussions with these religious leaders. The cross was calling and the time for debate was over. And on Wednesday, Jesus' friend, who he loved and he poured himself into, betrayed him. Judas Iscariot agreed to sell his friend Jesus for the price he'd have paid for a slave, 30 pieces of silver. And so on the following night, Thursday, Judas led an armed mob of Roman soldiers and Jewish temple guards, which represented pretty much everybody who hated Jesus, to a familiar place, a place he had been with Jesus many times before. It was a garden. And you know, this wasn't the first time a man betrayed God in a garden. The first one betrayed him with a bite of fruit. This one betrayed him with a kiss on the cheek. Jesus was put in chains like a violent, unstable man. He was taken to that Sadducee high priest who did not know the scriptures nor the power of God. Matthew tells us in chapter 26, this was all planned the night before when Caiaphas, that Sadducee high priest, had all the party leaders over his palatial estate so they could put this plan together. You see, Caiaphas wanted Jesus dead. Most of the party leaders wanted Jesus dead. Some of the rank and file members were opposed to it, but their opinions don't really matter. Just make them do what they're told. And this plan, y'all, this backroom deal to kill Jesus had to have two things. Very important. It had to have two things. It had to have speed and it had to have secrecy. It needed to be done quickly, and only the necessary players involved could know about it. And that was for a couple of reasons. Reasons that all of them were aware of. The first reason is this trial they were going to give Jesus was illegal. And they knew that. The way they wanted to conduct the proceedings violated about 18 different laws. And they knew that. Second reason, this verdict, which had already been decided before the trial ever happened, was illegal. And they knew that. The trial they gave Jesus was illegal under Jewish law. The sentence they gave Jesus was illegal under Roman law. But we don't let pesky, inconvenient things like laws get in our way. It's what Joseph Stalin's KGB chief used to say, "Show me the man, and I'll give you the crime." And the way these Jewish leaders conspired to keep their power was by manipulating Roman power. Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2 let us know that when morning came, so we're at Friday now, right? This is Friday. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. So these Jewish politicians were gifted liars, y'all. Darkness had anointed them with deception. In Luke's gospel, chapter 23, he gives us some more details about the handing over of Jesus to Pilate. He tells us in verse 2 that they told Pilate, "We found this man," meaning Jesus, "misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, that is not what they charged Jesus with. That is not what they found him guilty of the night before at their little illegal trial, was it? No. But they know that because they're not dumb. Dishonest and deceitful, yes, but they are not dumb. They know that under Roman law, they can't make Jesus dead because execution of prisoners was something Rome did not allow leaders of occupied territories to do. Rome kept that little treat for themselves. And they knew that. They also knew that if they told Pilate they wanted him to execute Jesus because they found him guilty of blasphemy, which was what their illegal verdict was, well, Pilate would laugh them off of his front porch. But if Jesus is guilty of sedition, if he's guilty of political insurrection, opposing Caesar, well, that'll get a man killed pretty quick. You see how crafty they are? You see how deceptive they're being? All of this to get an innocent man killed because they see him as a threat to them maintaining power and control. And these are supposed to be holy men, y'all. But this is how fast darkness moves. This is how destructive darkness wants to be. Later that same morning, after Pilate tried to push Jesus off onto a local Jewish magistrate and have him sort all this mess out, Jesus is brought back to the governor's mansion. Because the local leader, his name was Herod, he wouldn't make a decision about what to do with Jesus because Jesus wouldn't talk to him. Jesus just stared at him. Because like we said earlier, the time for talking with Jewish leaders was over. But there was one more conversation that Jesus needed to have. It was with Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. In Mark's gospel, Jesus told his close friends that he would be delivered over to the Jewish leaders first. And then after they condemned him to death, they'd hand him over to the Romans. That's Mark 10, verse 33. So this conversation, this one, needed to happen. Pilate needed to condemn Jesus because Pilate was the only one in the territory who could condemn Jesus. He was the only one who could sentence him to death and, just as importantly, specify the method of his death as crucifixion. It had to be crucifixion, y'all. Jesus told his friends in Matthew 20 it would be crucifixion. So this conversation needed to happen. All four Gospels mention it, but John's gives us the most details. It's in chapter 18 of John's Gospel. And in verse 36 of John's Gospel, Jesus tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And the reason it's not of this world is because it's not from this world. And Pilate's like, "So you are a king, right?" And Jesus, in his own Jesus way, answers that question in a way that creates more questions. You ever notice that? You see, Jesus does this a lot. He knows what you want to know, even if you don't know that you want to know it. And in those situations, Jesus will answer your question in a way that gives you more questions. So that later on, usually not then, but later on, after you've had time to think through and consider what Jesus said, you end up with a deeper understanding that you would not have had Jesus just answered your question the way you asked your question. There are layers to understanding that Jesus is always trying to help us peel back so that we can know Him and know ourselves better. And so he tells Pilate in verse 37, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. He said, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So what does that mean? You know, that's exactly what Pilate asked in verse 37. He said, what is truth? You see, more questions. You ask a question and you get more questions. Pilate really needed to let what Jesus said marinate for a while. He needed to sit with it and think on it. He needed to read. He needed to explore ideas. He needed to pray, just like we do. But there is something that Pilate understood right away, and that was the fact that Jesus had not done anything to deserve the death penalty. That was obvious even to him. And so he tries to let Jesus go. But he can't let Jesus go because Jesus has to die. Like the great Isaiah said 700 years earlier, he had to be taken away by oppression and judgment. He had to be cut off from the land of the living and stricken for the transgressions of his people, so they could make his grave with the wicked and with the rich man. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Father to crush him. Pilate walks Jesus out onto the front porch because that's where the Jewish leaders were waiting for them. They couldn't go inside that Roman house because if they did that, it would make them unclean and they couldn't participate in the Passover festivities. But Jesus was in that house. Jesus was in there because that conversation needed to happen. Pilate needed to know that Jesus was a king, just not the kind of king he was worried about. And so Pilate walks him out and he tells everybody, I find no guilt in this man, none at all. But I tell you what I'm going to do. You guys have this weird custom where every year at Passover, we release to you a Jewish prisoner who we've been holding. How about I just give Jesus back to you? How about I do that? We can forget this whole thing ever happened. What do you say? Well, they said no. Actually, they screamed no. They said, give us Barabbas, not Jesus. So who's Barabbas? I'm Barabbas. And you're Barabbas. All of us are in some way Barabbas. Because all of us were responsible for Jesus dying that day. Barabbas was someone Matthew called a notorious criminal. John said he was a robber. Luke says he was an insurrectionist and a murderer. Sounds like a great guy. And Jesus died in his place, just like Jesus died in our place. Really, the decision to let an innocent die that day so the guilty could be free was not really Pilate's decision. It was the Father's decision. Like Isaiah said, it was the will of the Father to crush him because Jesus had to die. Jesus would be the one pierced for our transgressions. Jesus would be the one crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was placed on Jesus. And it's by Jesus' wounds that we are healed. The Father laid the iniquity of us all on Jesus, not Barabbas. So Jesus was the only one who could die. You know, I think most of us look forward to that day when we stand before Jesus and all the things we can't see now or we see dimly like Paul talks about, we'll then be able to see clearly and we'll understand so much more. And I've got things I want to ask Jesus. Like, who built the pyramids? Really, tell me. How did they transport 80-ton blocks of granite 500 miles away? I gotta know. And since we're talking Jesus, what really happened in Genesis 6? What was that? That's kind of creepy. What was that? And one thing I really want to ask him, but I'm not sure I will, is why? Why did you die for me? You know, some other people, maybe I can understand, but not me. I am horrible. I am selfish and self-serving. I am hypercritical. I overanalyze everything. Why would you, who are so good and so pure and so full of light, why would you die for someone as ugly and as useless and as sinful as me? Why? But when I really think about asking that question, and what his answer might be, it kind of forces me to ask myself another question. Does it really matter? I mean, does the why really matter at that point? He gave me life. He gave me himself. All that he has is mine. Does the why really matter? I don't think it does. Because if Jesus is in front of me, if Jesus is reaching for me, wanting me to walk with him in his kingdom, who really cares who built those stinking pyramids? Right? All that matters is that everything Jesus needed to do, that the Father said he had to do, Jesus did. Jesus did. So if you don't have Jesus, or you're not sure if you have Jesus, please talk to me or talk with someone close to you who does. Because if you don't have Jesus, nothing else matters. Nothing at all. I'm going to pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for being everything that we couldn't be, for living the life that we couldn't live, and for dying the death that we should have died, so that you could give us back to your Father, our Father. So you give us life everlasting. Jesus' words just fail to express any proper gratitude because we don't really fully comprehend what all you did for us. We have what you've left for us in your holy word and through the testimony of history, but Jesus, what you have saved us from and what you have given us to and what you have prepared for us, it's just beyond our understanding. A lot of things are. But Jesus, one thing we know, because it is the most testified to historical event of ancient history. You were crucified under Pontius Pilate. And Jesus, we know because of the testimony of your word and because of the change in our lives and the way you have rewritten history, that following Sunday you walked out of that grave. And Jesus, we are looking so forward to celebrating that day next Sunday. But before there could be a resurrection, before there could be Easter Sunday, there had to be Good Friday. Jesus, I pray that over this coming Holy Week, as we get closer to Friday, that we would feel the weight of your crucifixion. That what you gave for us and did for us would not be lost on us. That we would sit with that. We would let it wash over us, to properly prepare us to celebrate your resurrection. Jesus, I pray this morning, if there are people here in this place who do not know you as Savior, who are not following you as Lord, I pray that today would be the day that that change is made. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would move through here, that you would do your work of conviction and repentance and restoration and reconciliation, the work that only you can do. And as we sing this last song, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you receive it as an offering of praise. We love you. Thank you for loving us first. It's for your beautiful name we pray. Amen.